So in case you missed the first part, the nicest title I found for this chapter was The Blind Sea, but the seeing are blind. So as we look at the chapter, we need to get some little background. Blindness was quite common in the time of Jesus. A lot of babies were born blind, and it was due to an increased prevalence of gonorrhea in the population. One of the bad side effects of gonorrhea is that it produces blindness in children. So, of the miracles of Jesus, five are related to people becoming blind, people having the ability to see. That's more than any other type of miracle. That's more than people who were raised from the dead, which are three. It's more than any other disease. Now, we could say that it was due to the increased prevalence of blindness, or we could say that healing a blind person is very symbolic as to what it is to meet Jesus Christ. So the second thing to note is not only is it the most common, the most debilitating, the most frequent, but it's also the one, as we said, that Jesus healed most. Blind men seeing. And that comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, where Jesus announces his platform, his portfolio, what he intends to do when he's here. And one of the phrases is, the Spirit of the Lord is on me for the recovery of sight to the blind. So it's in Jesus' mandate to give sight to the blind. So that's the little background for this particular miracle. So I want to split it up into three areas. The first is before the miracle, and after the miracle. So let's deal with the first part, the pre-miracle. So I'm sure if we go into with work with our friends, with our colleagues, even with our family, the question often comes up, if God is a God of love, why does he allow so much suffering in the world? And this question is virtually a variety of that question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there so much suffering in the world? And it's one of those profound questions that people come to you once they know you're a Christian and try to challenge you about your Christian faith. It's a common question. And to be honest with you, it's a legitimate question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there so much suffering in the world? And the answer I have to come up with is that in the fall, described in Genesis chapter 3, one of the results of the fall is sickness and disease. And man made the choice in that situation to follow what he wanted to do rather than what God wanted him to do. And one of the side effects of him making that choice is that illness and sickness come into the world. Now, if we go to the book of Revelation and the last chapter, chapter 21, it describes what's going to happen in God's new heaven and new earth. Sickness, illness will all be taken away. It is as if in the end, God reverses what happened in Genesis 3. And in this new heaven and this new earth, there is no sickness. Pardon? No more masks, that's right. And we look and we say, God reverses what's done in Genesis chapter 3. So we have to go back and say the reason for sickness is what happened in Genesis 3. It's the whole result of it. So the question often comes is, why does sickness happen to me? Why do I have Lou Gehrig's disease, which is a debilitating disease? I often ask the question, why is my eyesight so poor that I can't see? Why? And I think we need to change the question a little bit away from, why is this happening to me? To God, what do you want to teach me? And we look and say, okay, is this disease that we have due to sin? And the answer is yes, it's due to the sin that happened in Genesis chapter 3. But it's not related to any specific sin. Just because you did something wrong here doesn't mean to say you get a disease down the road. Except I want to talk about one exceptional point. So just because one sins does not mean there's a disease down the road. In fact, when you look at Jesus as he speaks, the disciples ask him, did the fetus sin when it was in its mother's womb? Now, when you reduce that, that's absolutely stupid. How could you sin when you're in the womb? Now, I'm sure those of you who've had children will suggest that maybe when they're kicking very hard, that's something that is painful and hard, and you know they're really getting at you. But I don't think that's the general ground. I think we need to come back and look at the book of Job. Disaster happens to Job. He loses his family. He loses his crop. He loses his animals. He loses everything he has. And his friends come to him and they say, and his wife, they come to him and say, Job, what have you done? Why have you sinned? Just say you sinned and God will forgive you. And Job says, why should I? I haven't sinned. And so the whole discussion in Job is about why bad things happen to good people. It's a very difficult book to read, but one that is very instructive. I need to take one time out here. One of the interviews I remember listening to on the radio several years ago was an interview with the Chief Medical Officer of Health for Edmonton Region. And at that time, Edmonton was experiencing a huge increase in STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. And the Chief Medical Officer of Health was asked, why is there tremendous increase in STD? And the answer came back is because people are promiscuous. Sexually transmitted disease is a direct result of promiscuity. The more promiscuous you are, the bigger chance of developing STD. And so the interviewer was a little puzzled as to where to go from there. And so the next question he asked was telling. He said, is there a group that has a very low incidence of STD, almost none at all? I'll never forget her reply. Yes, there is a group. They are evangelical Christians who are monogamous, and they stay strictly within their marriage vows that they are faithful to their wife. And I thought, well, that's an interesting idea, that some diseases are directly related to our stupidity, to our following, not following God, but following what we want to do. So the second part of the pre-miracle is talking about night and day. And in an explanation, I would say this. We live in an era where there is plenty of light. Our neighbors across the pond have just built an ice arena. And every night, the big light comes on so the kids can skate. So we can see even though it's dark. But at the time, at Jesus' time, that wasn't true. They only had little candles that hardly give much light at all. And so the story, the thing that happened was you worked during the day because it was light and you can see, and you stopped working at night because you couldn't see. So what Jesus comes and says, you know, right now it's lifetime. It's night. It's during daylight hours. The hour is coming that it will be dark and we cannot work. And a lot of people have interpreted this as, when we are alive, we should do the work of God, because a time will be coming called night when we are dead and we will not be able to continue to do God's work here on earth. So he goes, do God's work now while it is still day. So let's go on to the miracle. And to tell you the truth, I am quite puzzled about the miracle. Why did Jesus spit on the ground, take the mud and put it on the guy's eyes, and tell him to go wash in the pool of Siloam? And I think you have to look at the rest of the miracles or signs in John's Gospel. In the first one that's reported is the changing water into wine. Now, in that miracle, the servants had to transport 720 liters of water from a well into the pots. The pots are about this big, and they're very, very heavy, so you don't move them. So in order to bring the water from the well to the big pot, you would have to keep going back and forth between the well and the pot. And my estimate is that those pots required 720 liters of water. So if we used 10 liters of water for every trip, that's 72 trips. That's a lot of walking with a heavy pot of water to carry. But what it illustrates is that in order for the miracle to work, Jesus asked for belief on behalf of the servants. Now, when we come to another miracle, which was the feeding of the 5,000, the people are sitting around, they're hungry, they need supper. Where are they going to get supper from? There are no shops nearby. There's no McDonald's, there's no Wendy's, there's no Kentucky Fried Chicken that they could go to. Where are they going to get the food? And along comes a little boy with what his mum had provided him for lunch. Two barley loaves, five fish and two barley loaves. Or is it the other way around? Five barley loaves and two fish. But in order for the crowd to be fed, the boy had to volunteer his lunch. There is a human element that goes along with Jesus providing the miracle. So here, with that train of thought that's common in Luke's gospel, Jesus puts the mud on the man's eye and says, go and be healed. He could have said, how stupid. Put in mud on my eye that was made from saliva? How disgusting. How unclean that is. That's gross. And then I have to go to Siloam. And remember, I'm blind. How am I going to find my way there? And so the man is required to make a contribution in belief to his healing. So that's the miracle he eventually sees. And I've always wondered what it would be like for that man as he washed his face in the pool and all of a sudden he began to see. For the first time, he saw colors. For the first time, he saw shapes. For the first time, he saw people's faces. And that experience of washing the mud out of his eyes is really an experience. So now we need to go on and we need to look at the reaction. And I'd like to pull out four reactions. The reaction of the neighbors, the reaction of his parents, the reaction of the religious leaders, and the reaction of the man himself. Now, as you look through John 9, one thing is completely missing. There is no joy. There is no expression. God, you've done something great. We've never seen anything like this before. If you look at the miracles that were done, in particularly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when Jesus performs a miracle, people are amazed. They express, wow, God is good. God is great. This is truly amazing. But in this miracle of healing, there is absolutely no comment whatsoever of joy or of praise. All there is a deafening silence. So let's take a look at the first reaction. The man goes to his home. And in his home, the people look at him and say, that's the guy that was born blind. Nah, can't be him. Looks like him. Maybe it's his duplicate. Maybe it's his twin. But it isn't him. And so they ask him, and yes, he says, I am the man. And the text kind of reads like, those who said it was the man were convinced in their argument. Those who did not believe were not convinced by the fact that the man said, I am he. So the first reaction is one of, yes, this is truly incredible, or this is good. On the other hand, there are those who, despite facing the evidence, will not believe. So let's take a look at his second reaction, the reaction of his mum and dad. Of all the people on earth, These two should have been the most grateful. No longer did they have to subsidize their son. He could go out and work. No longer was he completely useless around the house because he couldn't see. He could now help around the home. So here is a reason for them to rejoice and say, yes, thank you, God. If you look at their reaction, basically they throw the man who was healed under the bus. No reaction of joy, no reaction of thanksgiving. Just leave us out of it. Leave us out of it, please. We don't want to be involved. The third group are the religious leaders. And the religious leaders come and they say, whoa, wait a minute, guys. Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath day, you were supposed to do no work whatsoever. And when you made mud by putting water onto soil, that was classified as gardening. And because it was gardening, it was classified as work. And therefore, it was not allowed. You were not allowed to garden on the Sabbath day. None, not at all. So their first argument is, look, Jesus healed in gardening on the Sabbath day. He chose the wrong day to do it on. Error number two in their concern. They were followers of Moses. They knew that Moses had gone up into Mount Sinai and he'd been given the Ten Commandments. He'd been given instructions about how to build a tabernacle. He spent a lot of time with God learning from him. So when he came back down and he wrote out the Ten Commandments or the law, they could say, God gave this to Moses. So when we follow Moses, we follow God, because Moses wrote down what God told him to do so. We know we follow Moses, and we have done it for 2,000 years. It's a well-established religion. Now, as for this guy, we don't even know where he's from. Well, what city does he come from? What town does he come from? Where does he come from? And so they're really perturbed because they don't know his origin. It's almost like they say, you knew Johnny on the block. And we don't want to follow you because we want to follow a religion that's 2,000 years old. So that's their second objection. The third objection is, look, Jesus is a sinner. That is, a person who does not do God's will. God's will was that you rest on the Sabbath day. And Jesus comes along and says, no, I'm going to heal. And so therefore he becomes in their eyes a sinner. So let's have a look at the fourth reaction, the man himself. And as you go through the passage, the man expresses an increased realization of who Jesus is. In the first time, he says there was a man called Jesus. And he recognizes that Jesus is a human being. He is a man. If you go on a little bit further, people ask him, who do you think Jesus is? And the man replies, he is a prophet sent by God. In other words, he is God's messenger. He has had a great relationship with God, and God has spoken through him to us. He is a prophet. He's been sent by God. The third reaction is towards the end, where the man falls down and worships Jesus. So there is a progression from he is a man to he is a prophet to he is God and therefore should be worshipped. So what is relevance is that to us today? Well, I would suggest that those four attitudes are found in the world today. Those who, like the neighbors, say, this can't be. When they're still faced with undeniable evidence, for example, for the resurrection, they refuse to believe it because it's outside their way of thinking. It's outside their box, and so they feel uncomfortable with it. They're no different than the neighbors who said, can't be. There's a man called Lee Strobel who, when his wife became a Christian, decided that he wanted to destroy her Christian faith. And in doing so, he thought, why don't I take on the resurrection? If I can prove that the resurrection never happened, then I am home dry. I can convince her that her Christianity is a waste of time. She's barking up the wrong tree. And as he began to study the resurrection, he became absolutely convinced that it happened. And like a lawyer before him called Frank Morrison, who wrote a book, Who Moved the Stone? He found the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus incontrovertible. It was absolute. It was absolutely true. And Lee Stoll would become a Christian. But if you ask people, what about the resurrection of Jesus? Well, you know, it's what people thought happened. He rose, and his thoughts are in our head, and we carry on with Jesus because his good thoughts are living within us. No. There are people today who, despite all the evidence, will not believe in the resurrection. They're just like the neighbors. Well, what about the second group, the parents? And the parents really look and say, yeah, he's our son. Yes, he was born blind, but we don't know who healed him. And in fact, that's as far as we're prepared to go, because they were scared of the consequences if they said our son was healed by Jesus. Now, I suspect that there's a lot of people like that in the world, a lot of people who will think Jesus is a great guy. They will say that people, that there's something special about him, but they're scared to take that final step and say, Jesus is a person worth following. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They'll do the first two steps without any problem. It's the last step is the big hurdle that they will not take. Now let's take the third group. The third group are the Pharisees, and they are so caught within their box that they can't think outside their box. Sabbath says don't work. Gardening it. Is work. He made mud. That's gardening. That's work. That's breaking the Sabbath. And they refuse to change their way of thinking despite the evidence of a man being changed from blindness to light. I can't imagine. The religious leaders, they see this man who had been healed and they get no reaction other than, this can't be. It's wrong. It's amazing that they're so narrow-minded. But I suspect that's people like that today in the world today. They're so caught within their box, within their religious belief system, and it doesn't matter what they see, they refuse to believe because they're locked within their box. Now the fourth group, the man. As I said, the man has a progression. He's a man, he's a prophet. He's the Son of God. And what I would like to think today is that either we are on that path to making that decision, or we have already made that decision. That yes, we understand Jesus as a man, that he lived here among earth. We understand that he was a prophet that came from God and did all kinds of wonderful things and spoke great sermons, a great, great guy. But we'd never want to go to that third step. And my hope and prayer is this morning that if you've taken step one, that you would move on to step two. And if you've taken one and two, you move on to step three and recognize that Jesus is the Son of God and fall down like this man did and worship. So this morning, it's a story about the man who is blind but is given sight. It's about people who see, but are blind as far as their faith is concerned. Yes, they can see physically, but they can't see spiritually. And I hope this morning, as I've said, that we are in the first class, the people who are blind, but now can see, that we're not in those that can see, but are blind. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing story. And we pray that we may be among the people who are blind, but now see. We pray that you may open our understanding, that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and through that belief, have life everlasting and life eternal. So we commit this meeting to you today. We are meeting in different circumstances, but we know you are able to take the message and transform it and put it into people's hearts and minds and understanding. So we commit this service to you, to your grace and to your strength, and we ask that your name will be honored and glorified, despite the fact that we meet in a totally different way than the way we used to. We commit ourselves to you. Amen.